You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We will get there in a little while. Kind of like last week, we have a ton of verses. We're going to try and have those up there for you to kind of follow along with. But Ephesians 4 is a good place to start and a good place for you to turn, mainly because that is the first one we will come to. So this is week 4, I believe, in our series on, let me find Ephesians 4. Somebody moved it in my Bible. There it is. It's week 4 in our series called Obliged and Empowered, the Duties of a Christ Church Member. Members, we're laying out the responsibilities there of those members. And we've included in that, remember, week 1, kind of the umbrella policy, love one another. And we define that as keeping the commands of God towards one another. And so then we kind of fleshed that out over the last 2 weeks. So one was welcoming one another, and then last week, encouraging and exhorting one another, building one another up in the faith. And today we get more specific about directional, the direction of these things. A lot of times these have all just been one another, right? But this week we get more specific on our responsibilities towards how we love various types of people in the church. And so we'll spend the bulk of our time talking about how we love and treat our and our responsibilities towards our leaders, which is going to be awkward for me. Feels self-serving. It's not, but that's why I'm giving you a lot of scripture, right? So you can see that this is from the Bible. But we'll talk about our leaders, then we'll talk about how we love those who are in need physically or tangibly, have a physical or tangible need, and then how we help and love members who are struggling emotionally or spiritually. And so that's the outline, that's the plan. But before we get into that, I just think that it's imperative that we ground ourselves in the gospel. Because it's the gospel that keeps us from putting our leaders on, really on too high of a pedestal, right? But it also keeps us from thinking too lowly of them as well when they inevitably let us down, right? Because they are humans after all. We were talking about this one day, and I just looked at them, and they're like, "Oh, I feel like I have to treat you different because you're a pastor." And this, I was teaching school at the time, so this was a colleague, and they were like, "It's weird because I know you're just a colleague, but you're also a pastor, and I feel like I'm supposed to." I was like, "Look, I put my pants on the same way. Right? Just one leg at a time. Like, well, I'm just a guy, I'm just a dude," right? But the gospel, I think, helps us from saying, okay, well, thinking too highly of him, right? Because in putting me or Pastor Brandon or Stuart or any of our elders in a position that is too high, right, in the position of Christ himself, right, but also keeps us from looking too lowly at our leaders as well when they inevitably mess up or, you know, get things wrong, right? Because that does happen. And I think the gospel also keeps us from looking down on members who are in physical or spiritual need, right? Now, how does it do that? How does the gospel do that? It does that because it levels the playing field, right? The gospel levels the playing field. Remember that the gospel teaches us that all of us are equal we're all equal in our condemnation, right? We're all equal in our need for salvation. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that word justified, just a fancy way of saying not guilty, of being declared not guilty. Now, anybody not guilty of sin? No, right? So we're all declared not guilty. We're all justified. How? By his grace as a gift through the propitiation that has come through Jesus Christ. Or through the redemption. I jumped ahead in that passage in my memory. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, we are not justified. We're not declared not guilty by God on the basis of our works. On the good things we do. We all sin. We're all guilty, right? You don't get to, you know, go to heaven because you are a relatively good person. The Bible, I think, would actually say that you are not a good person. Like, none of us are good people, right? And here's why. Now, actually, y'all don't know this about me. I don't think I've ever shared this with you. I did a brief stint of Christian t-shirt making because I thought, man, the only ones out there are super lame, right? They're like the Reese's shirt that says Jesus instead. And I was like, surely someone can come up with something that's original. And so I came up with a few designs and we tried to sell them and it flopped. But one of them said on it, "You are not a good person." Right? And I set up a booth in the mall, in the Alexandria Mall. I set up a booth in the mall one time and just sold t-shirts out of that. And I remember one person came up to me and looked at the shirt. She said, "You are not a good..." And stomped off. I was like, all right, well, you're not, right? Now, why? Like, you are. Like, I know you are. You're relatively good people. The problem is that the Bible's standard of holiness and righteousness is not the degenerate sinner that is now sitting in Angola, right? The Bible's standard of holiness and goodness for you is not the murderer or the rapist, right? The Bible standard for holiness and righteousness is God. It's God. He is eternally perfect, eternally holy, eternally righteous. And what the psalmist David says about us is not only just that we are sinners, right? What does he say about himself? In sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about that his mother was sinful in the act of conception. He's saying, no, from the moment of conception, I was sinful. There's nothing about me. Like, I never stood a chance. Not on my own. None of us. Not even me. I'm going to do what Paul did in Philippians. I think it's Philippians chapter 3, where he gives his credentials and he says, not even me. I'm going to paraphrase that for you. Not even me, who was literally born at seminary. Right? My parents met working on their Master of Divinity, right? I am the fourth in a line of preachers. And listen, I am grateful. I am thankful for the legacy of faith that my family has. But on its own, it would not amount to a hill of beans in the courts of God, right? If I got to judgment day and God said, all right, why should I accept you? Why should I be in? And I say, well, my dad was a pastor and my mom went to seminary and she was a minister for a long time and in the college circles and the BCMs and my dad's dad was a pastor and his dad was a pastor. And so, yeah, you should let me in, right? What's going to happen? Not good things to me, right? Not good things. Because it's not legacy that saves you. It's not heritage that saves you. It's not even the church that saves you. What saves you is faith in the perfect work of Christ. If you're saved, you've been justified by God, you've been declared not guilty, you've received that, not by anything you've done, but as a gracious gift from God, a gift that was bought for you on the cross by Jesus Christ. He paid for that with his blood, in that we are all one and equal. At the foot of the cross, there's no room for haughtiness, for pride, for boasting, or for esteeming one another too highly or too lowly. All right? And so that gospel framework then, that gospel truth allows us and even empowers us to keep the commands of God regarding how we relate to our leaders and to the needy and the struggling among us in a way that honors and glorifies him and doesn't lead us into self-righteousness. Right? So let's talk about these obligations. First, we have obligations towards our leaders are, and when I say leaders, I mean pastors and elders, those whom God has set over us. Hopefully you're in Ephesians 4 by now, verses 11 and 12, I think we have them. They say this, and he, right? He is God here, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And so generally, when I say pastors and elders, I mean shepherds and teachers in this particular framework, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So notice, this verse tells us that God gives, I did that because I'm looking at the screen back there. I realized that didn't make sense to any of you. That. Notice, this verse tells us that God gives the church the people who will fulfill these roles, right? So our shepherds and teachers and evangelists and all these are a gift to God, our gift from God to his church. Now, we are all followers of Christ, right? There's a sense in which we are all, and not even a sense of, we are all sheep, and he is the chief shepherd. Notice it says the shepherds and teachers. It is true and accurate that Christ is the chief shepherd, but Christ has given among the sheep to the sheep under shepherds, right? Pastors and elders primarily who have special duties towards the people, towards the other members, including equipping and edifying. We see them right there, equipping the saints for the work of ministry and edifying you, building you up in the faith through the faithful teaching and preaching of the word, through their own example and through their service and many other ways. Now, the members of the church then, in return, have duties and obligations towards those leaders, right? And like I said, this is awkward. There's no way around it. Brandon and I were talking about it, I think it was Thursday or Friday. You know, how do you do this? How do you preach this sermon? How do you tell your people to respect you, right? You don't. You don't. You just read some scriptures and a whole lot of them. And so that's what we're gonna do. And I also want you to know this, that as a member of Christ Church, this includes the other pastors and elders as well, not just me. So there you have it. So first, the church is to recognize and receive its leaders. It's to recognize and receive them. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I want you to have this framework in your mind. Acts 6:3 is a good scriptural example of this. It says this, "Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." Notice, pick out from among you, from among the people, 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, that passage is talking in particular about deacons. This is kind of the advent of the diaconate right here. But the principle that we see is that the church is to be the one who recognizes men who are fit for service and leadership service in the body. Meaning it's the church's job to, from among itself, spot men who are qualified and capable, who meet the qualifications of leadership, recognize that in them, grow them up into that, and then recognize that leadership among them and give them leadership within the body. So the way this normally happens, or the way it happens a lot, is that a guy will say, I feel, and you notice you've heard this before, I feel called to the ministry, right? I feel like God's calling me to the ministry. And that's okay. Paul says to Timothy, remember in 1 Timothy 3, he says, if anyone desires to be an elder or overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a good thing to want that. The problem is that the call of God can oftentimes be really subjective, right? You don't want to just base the call of God, well, not the call of God. The call of God's not subjective. Your feelings about the call of God are often subjective, right? I can feel a lot of things, and I've talked to people, I've counseled people, like, oh, I just feel like I'm supposed to, and it's like, no, right? You're not supposed to leave your wife, right? No, that is anti-Bible. Just because you feel like you're supposed to doesn't mean anything, right? And so it's good and right. We want to rejoice when somebody says, man, I feel called to the ministry. That's great. But what needs to happen is the church needs to validate that call. The church needs to come along and say, yes, I see that in you. It's what happened for me. I ran from it for, I was a sophomore in high school. And I started feeling like, oh, I think I'm supposed to be in the ministry. And It was one of those things. Like I told you before, I've got that legacy, and I was like, I'm not doing it. I got that rebel in me. I'm not doing it. God, no, I'm not doing it. And so finally, after about 6 months, God was like, yes, you are. And so I was like, fine. I was at youth camp, so of course, emotional, and here we are with a bunch of Christians, and like, okay, fine, I'll do it. And so I told my youth minister, and he was like, what took you so long? Right? What took you so long to admit that you're called? And so he recognized that in me, validated that in me. And it went for 6 or 7 more years where I was at another church and preaching on Sunday nights, where I finally went through that process of ordination, right? Where they said, yes, we see this in you. We recognize this. We want to validate this call in you. That comes from the church, not from the person, right? That's true of all pastors and elders and deacons. Now, how does the church recognize that potential? Well, they see in him and his life that he meets the qualifications of church leadership that are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, right? Now, we're not going to go into those. Those are really characteristics of any good, growing, mature Christian. Right, but those who excel in those are those who would qualify for leadership in the church. Right, so whether you vote a leader in from the outside, right, which is what happened here with me, or if you recognize him and raise him up from within the church, once you've done that, once you've received them and recognized them, you have an obligation. Then this would be number two. To obey him and submit to him. Now that sounds weird, I know. And I just want to tell you, any Metallica fans? It's okay, this is not a trick. It's okay. No Metallica? All right, well, fine. So Metallica has a song that basically says, obey your master. And so I told Tim Thursday night that he needed to rework that song to say, obey your pastor. And we could sing that together. We didn't. So strike one, right? So, all right. I'm kidding. That's right. Oh, that's right. That's right. That's the call to work. That's the. How do we respond to the sermon? Obey your pastor. That's awesome. All right. Of course, I'm kidding. I want you to see that I'm not making this up. Hebrews 13, verse 17. I think we have that one. It says this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I'll go ahead and tell you at the outset, I really wish this wasn't in the Bible, right? You ever come across a verse and you're like, man, I wish that wasn't in there? Yeah, that's me right now. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Now listen, to be faithful members, you are called to obey and submit to your pastors. Now, this is not a pastoral power trip, right? He gives the reasons. For the reason, they, your leaders, are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Listen, this is a weight of responsibility that I think about often. Me and the other pastors and elders of Christ Church will have to answer to God for how we taught you, how we cared for you. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, right, at the day of judgment. I just know that I really don't want to end up on the short end of the stick on that one, right? I don't. I'm sure I will to some degree, right? But the point is, I think what the author of Hebrews is getting at here is don't make it hard on your leaders, right? They've got a weight and responsibility that is, it's deep. It's a heavy weight. Now, let's say this. I hope it's obviously, doesn't mean absolute obedience in every single area of your life, right? Like you don't start calling me and asking permission for stuff, right? Right? Can I watch this on TV? I can help you. I can give you some wisdom, maybe. But don't text me tomorrow morning and ask me what you can wear, right? Is this outfit okay? Right, that's not, obviously that's not what we're talking about. This involves obedience and submission in two areas in particular. First area is obedience in biblical matters. Obedience in biblical matters. Our goal is to call Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. That's a restatement of the Great Commission that tells us, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have taught you, right? So one of our goals, one of our jobs as pastors is to teach you all of the commands of Christ. Now, if you believe something from Scripture and you believe that there is a command of Scripture and you interpret a certain way and you believe it that way, then you are called to obey that. And so one of my primary duties, one of the primary duties of any pastor, of any church, is to help you understand and believe the commands of Scriptures, right? And it is your job to obey them, right? And so in that sense, you're not obeying me, but you're obeying Christ. You're obeying the Lord. Number two, so obedience in biblical matters. And then two, obedience in non-biblical matters regarding the church. Non-biblical matters regarding, that's a key phrase there, regarding the church. All right, so one of the roles of the pastor and elder is overseer. In fact, that's the way, that's the word that's used even in 1 Timothy 3. We're called overseers. We oversee the church. And so there is an administrative aspect to that. And listen, in church administration, there are a lot of decisions that have to be made regarding the church that don't have a specific scriptural text for us to go to and figure out, is this the best thing to do? Right? Think what time service starts, what color the carpet is, what we do with our buildings and our facilities, methods of outreach, even what subject to study on during Christian life class, even what series to do next. Like, those are all decisions that we have to think about and pray about before we make them. But they don't have a specific biblical text that we can go to and say, yes, you should have blue carpet, right? There's nothing like that in the Scriptures. And so in these matters, here's what I can guarantee you. I can guarantee you that a lot of prayer and thinking and weeping and gnashing of teeth has gone into those decisions. There's been a lot of prayer, a lot of counsel seeking, a lot of thought go into those decisions. Now, some major decisions will require input from the congregation, but submitting to and obeying your leaders in these matters means that yes, you have input. Yes, you give your opinion, and yes, you can feel free to disagree, right? But at the end of the day, a decision has to be made, and we have to do things or we'll never move forward. As you know, you can't please everyone. And so as this has been a guiding thing for me, as my grandpa used to say, you just make a decision and make it work, right? It may not, and he was a pastor for 50 years, right? And so sometimes you just make a decision and you make it work. And so we would ask that in accordance with the Scriptures, that, and if there's something that we do that you don't like, man, you can express that. But then let's move on together and move forward in that together. And then go home and be thankful that you didn't have to wrestle through all of the decision-making process, right? All right, so not only are you to obey and submit to your leaders in those areas, you're also to respect them. Respect them. The way the Bible says it is to esteem them very highly. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work." Listen, it's very easy to find fault in your leaders. It's easy. We all just, I feel like that's the air we breathe in America, right? Right? Just look at every president who has ever presidented, right? Easily the most criticized person in the nation. Like, you just can't make everybody happy. They're criticized constantly. It's easy and fashionable to criticize the guys at the top, to criticize your boss even. right? If you were in charge, you would do things differently, right? Maybe, right? But we all know, if you've ever been around youth sports, you know it is far easier to coach from the stands than it is the sidelines, right? That's why a church that esteems and respects its leaders will stand out in the world, right? So we stand out when we do that. Notice, too, the reason you're to esteem them. It says, because of their work. In love, because of their work. What work? That work we've already talked about. That work of caring for your souls. It's a big job. It's a big job. And I'll just tell you, there aren't many people on the planet who care about your soul as much as your pastor does. And that's true for all of our pastors. It's true. I know them. And we labor in the word. We labor to understand it and to communicate it to you so that your souls are cared for. We want that for you. And so we respect them. So, all right, so two more quickly. Obey them, respect them. And there's more that we could say about all these, but I don't want to be here till 5 o'clock this afternoon. I know you don't either. The next two come from 1 Timothy 5:17-19. The first one is this. 17 and 18 says, let the elders who rule well, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. All right, so that double honor there connects to wages. Right, meaning you are to honor your leaders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, by honoring them in your hearts and supporting them financially, right? By paying them through the tithes and offerings, right? This is like the foundation for a pastor having a job as a pastor, right? And getting paid for that work. Now, this is not a license for a pastor to be greedy, right? Or to be the wealthiest person in the congregation, right? If they're greedy like that, they probably disqualified themselves from being the pastor, right? But if he's humble and he's not a money grubber, then pay him. Those who labor are worthy of their wages. And listen, I'm fairly compensated. We're fine. All right, finally, 1 Timothy 5:19 says this, and this one's important. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. All right, so this one's important. And the reason I say it's important is because church leaders are in Satan's crosshairs. They really are. I can't tell you how many times, just in my own experience and then talking with other pastors, how many times I've heard this. And when I started in the ministry, the spiritual warfare just ramped up. You know, temptations ramped up, depression, anxiety, the flaming darts and arrows of the devil seemed to intensify, right? I mean, I've just heard that, I felt that, I know that to be true. What I'm saying is this, the last thing pastors and elders need is unfounded charges and rumors going around about them. Now listen, pastors are people. They are. They're going to sin. They're going to mess up. This verse says that there has to be 2 to 3 witnesses to admit a charge against an elder. Not 2 or 3 disgruntled members spreading rumors because they're disgruntled. This isn't vague charges of like personality differences or I wouldn't have done it that way. This means don't admit a charge, don't investigate it, don't entertain it in your hearts unless there are 2 to 3 witnesses of a legit sin being committed. It just doesn't take much to erode the confidence of the church in its leaders. If they have no confidence in them, they won't honor them or obey them or even listen to them. Now, if there is a charge, then by all means, and there's witnesses, then by all means, investigate it. Admit the charge, entertain it, investigate it, deal with the sin. Hopefully there will be repentance and restoration, depending on how severe the charge is. If it's severe enough, he'll have to step down. That happens. The bigger point is this. Don't entertain rumors and unfounded charges. Defend your pastors even against those kinds of things. And by all means, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for us. All right. Those are your obligations to your leaders. Receive them. Respect them. What was the other one? Pay them and protect them. Yeah, there's some good alliteration there. Receive them, respect them, pay them, and protect them. All right. Let's talk briefly about our obligations to members in need. And it'll be much shorter than that. All right, the members with a physical or tangible need first. Let's talk about that. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says this. By this we know love, that he, talking about Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So here's the basic pattern we need to remember. See, have, help. See, have, help. Notice, two things have to be true of you in this verse for you to be expected to help others in need. First, you have to see the need, right? You've got to know that there is a need, right? That's obvious. Not too many people going around meeting needs they didn't know existed, unless they were just like supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit. That happens. It's happened before. I've seen it happen. But it doesn't always happen. It's not the normal course of things. You're not expected to meet needs you don't know exist. Second, you have to have the ability to meet the need, right? Listen, God does not hold you responsible to meet the needs of people when you don't know the need or you don't have the ability to help the need, right? But if those two conditions are met, you do know the need and you do have the ability to help the need, then one of two things happens in your heart. We see it in this passage. Either your heart is opened to the need, and you are generous, and you meet the need in generosity, or your heart closes to the need and withholds help. And the verse is clear. If you see the need, you have the ability to meet the need, and you close your heart to it, it's hard to see, it's hard to believe that the love of God has made any difference in your heart. Now, not everyone is qualified to receive help, right? The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat, right? That's in the Proverbs. You're like, where is that? It's in the Proverbs. That's in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're not called to enable the lazy. We're not called to enable those who spend their money on drugs. We're not called to anything like that. We're not called to enable those kinds of behaviors. But if it's a genuine need, and you see it, I mean, 2020 is full of genuine needs, right? People losing jobs for whatever reason, people with medical emergencies, these things happen. If you see that need and you have the ability to meet it, then you are obligated to meet that need, right? The love of Christ demands it. Now, this could happen in several ways. Maybe it's offering a job if you have one to offer. Maybe it's investing in a brother who's trying to start up a business. Maybe it's lending without interest, right? Maybe it's covering a bill or an emergency cost. Maybe it's just a gift of benevolence. And we do this knowing that when we love our brothers in this way, one, we're showing the love of Christ, and we're also being a blessing to them and honestly to ourselves, right? It is more blessed to give than to receive, right? So remember that pattern. See, have, and help. That also requires some vulnerability from you if you have a need to let everybody know, right? That's not a bad thing. And then second and finally, the members who are struggling emotionally or spiritually. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 says this. And Craig, we can just leave this one up. It says this. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. All right, so listen, generally speaking, in the church, we give each other a lot of grace. We're to be patient with each other. We aren't to hold personality issues against each other. Right? As we said last week, we don't come down on each other because we wouldn't do things the same way as the other. Right? Especially if it's not a sinful thing. That's one end of the spectrum of like questionable behavior, right, in the church. I wouldn't do it that way, but okay, is it sin or not really? Right? And so we're to be gracious and patient with all in those regards. On the other end of the spectrum are like grievous major sins that would require church discipline. Right? So you got one end where it's like, this is questionable, probably just a personality issue, maybe sin. On the other end is like sexual immorality, embezzlement, like money laundering, divisive behavior within the church, teaching, obvious heresies, right? Like big, major, you're probably not a Christian if you believe this heresies, right? So that's a wide spectrum. In the middle, there are some other issues that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 helps us with. They're like middle class issues, right? So let's read about them. Or we did. We read about them there. We'll just take them in order. Admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Now, when you read idle there, you think lazy. Kick that lazy person in the butt. That's not what that means, right? That's a good biblical principle. Don't let people be lazy. The biblical word for that is sloth, slothfulness. But here, idle isn't really the best word, and it's hard because we don't really have English is dumb a lot of times. We don't have a good word for what it means here, what the Greek word means here. It is referring to someone who just for whatever reason just can't get with the program, right? It's the person who, when everybody's turning right, they're turning left, right? Just for the sake of going left, right? They're the person who constantly disagrees with everything. They nitpick, they go against the flow. They just for the sake of it, they just seem to go against the flow, right? These people are to be admonished, right? The word we used last week, exhorted. They're to be warned, to be put in check. Listen, oftentimes these people don't stay very long, right? I've heard stories of small communities, church where there's multiple churches in a small community, and it's like, oh, well, it's our turn with that family. Oh, it's our turn, right? And so they just kind of go from church to church being unhappy. Don't be that person, right? Don't be that person. Don't be a pain, right? And listen, that way when there are legit issues, you can bring them up without being the one who cried wolf. All right? So admonish the idle. Second, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. That's the person who's always worried, who seems to be governed by anxiety and fear. Right? They seem to be more concerned about keeping the status quo than any kind of changes. They're constantly saying and can't get past the what ifs. Oh, but what if? But what if? Oh, I don't know. You know, things are going so good. Oh, or what will the change be? That kind of person. And so how do we treat them? What does the Bible say? Do we roll our eyes at them? Do we say, oh, you're always a stick in the mud? No, we encourage them. We encourage them. We don't write them off or roll our eyes at their concerns. Listen, just because they're faint-hearted and have some anxiety doesn't mean that those anxieties aren't legit, right? Sometimes they are. Sometimes those concerns are real. We need to hear those. We need to consider those. But we don't let their concerns govern the church body. And then we seek to encourage them so that their worries don't govern their own lives. That's no way to live, to be governed by your anxieties in every situation. Our lives are to be governed by faith, right? By trust in the word of God. And so we encourage those who live with that. And trust me, that's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to live with that. And so So those folks need our encouragement and our help. That's not a bad thing. A lot of times it just is what it is. It can venture off into sin. It can. But we can also be sinful in how we treat them, right? We want to encourage them and pick them up. Be strong where they're weak. And finally, help the weak. Help the weak. These are most likely weak in the faith, right? Paul speaks elsewhere about the stronger brother and the weaker brothers. And we don't mean this like in a, oh, you're weak, you loser, right? It's not like that at all. We help the weak. We remember, remember I said the gospel helps us here. It helps us. We're all at the same level in our need for Jesus. And listen, we're all at different points in our walk with Christ, right? Some of you were saved out of situations where you never even heard the Bible at all in your homes, right? And some of you hadn't been saved all that long. Some of you weren't discipled. Some of you, like me, grew up, I mean, literally, my dad's writing his PhD and I'm toddling around the house, PhD in New Testament, right? And I'm just, you know, pulling his books off the shelf, right? Right. So we're all different. We all come from different places and we all have different starting points. But listen, we were all once beginners. We were all once new in the faith. We were all once struggling to figure out how to read and interpret the Bible. We were all at some point still dealing with sins and different you know, areas of trusting Christ in difficult circumstances, still prone to sin. We've all got shortcomings, right? And so we help the weak. We don't subject them to harsh discipline. We don't browbeat them for their shortcomings. Like, how many of you, when your babies were 8 months old, spanked them for not walking? Right? None of us. No. What do? You grab them by the hand and you hold them up and you try not to dislocate their shoulders or like break their wrists whenever they turn, right? But you hold them up and you support them and you take steps with them until they're strong enough to walk on their own. That's what we do. We recognize that we're all on a journey, that we're all still sheep and we're all still trying to follow the shepherd. And some of us are better than that or more experienced at that than others, and that's all right. That's all right. We're going to do this thing together. Notice the tone here is grace. I think even in this passage, the tone is grace. We love each other. We recognize that we're all just trying to follow Christ the best we can, right? All of this, we remember the gospel. Remember how it levels the playing field. It keeps us from looking haughty or being haughty and looking down on those towards anyone, right? Towards those who are walking with us. It teaches us to forgive one another and to walk patiently with one another. At the end of the day, it's the gospel that enables us to do this and empowers us to love one each other, to love one another, to love each other, to do good to each other, to do good for the church, to be patient, and to glorify the Lord in our relationships with each other.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.